Today, I'll be covering the last three verses of the third chapter of 1 Timothy, which I have mentioned to you before, are a sort of fulcrum. This is where the theme verse of the book lies, where it says that, where Paul says, I'm writing so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then Paul proceeds to give an ancient, to sort of quote, even in his time, it was something that was widely known and circulated, whether it was a verse of a hymn or a kind of creed that had already been written down and was being memorized and recited by the Christians. We're not really sure. But he states this commonly known sort of creedal statement about the gospel. So that's what we're going to be tackling this morning. But before we get into that, I'd like to refer to a passage from the book of Jude. Now, Jude is a short New Testament book. It only has one chapter. But therein is a particular phrase and even a particular word that I'm going to sort of springboard off of as I address these last three verses in the book of 1 Timothy. So I'm going to have us look at this passage, and I'm actually going to have you stand. Not yet. I'll tell you when. I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to read this passage together. But these are the first four verses of the book of Jude, and I always like to make sure to point out words that might be difficult or challenging, because if you read them and you're unfamiliar, you might kind of get snagged mentally, like, what does that word mean? And we keep reading, and you're kind of lost a little bit. And this is not a word that we use often in our vernacular, but it's the word licentious. Licentious. Licentiousness. You can see the word license. Someone might ask you, well, who gave you license to do that? If you're driving a car, hopefully you have a license that says this person is allowed to. They've been given permission to be a bona fide legal driver in the state of Ohio. And so some people behave as if they've been given license to do anything they want to do. And so this idea of licentiousness is something that Jude refers to. He speaks of ungodly persons. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, they say, hey, they say, God is a God of grace and mercy, and we're forgiven. Whatever sins you've done, hey, it's okay, because God's a God of grace. And so, hey, we can even keep doing them, and we can just rely that God is a God of grace. We can rely on that. And so it results in this license, and people do all kinds of ungodly things, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And as you ponder the kind of world and society that we're living in today, we see how relevant this is. That there are, and you need to know that there are Christians, put that word in quotes, supposed Christians who are citing what they wrongly understand, they misunderstand the grace of God, and they say that gives us license to live however we want to live. And so today's passage is very germane to life on planet Earth and life in the United States in 2026, and I'm going to be showing you how so. So please stand, and we'll read together this passage from Jude 1, and then I'll ask Jeff to pray. Let's read. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, please be seated and join me in prayer. Heavenly God, help us today to turn our hearts completely to you. Lord, as Jack was sharing, I was thinking of the verse that says, "Shall we sin all the more that grace may increase? May it never be." Lord, in our hearts, help us to not think that way. Help us to be sober-minded, and that we do, as the verse says, contend for the faith. Lord, I pray that today, you'd open up our hearts. Help us to put aside every care or worry that might be going through our minds right now, but help us to be here in the moment, to hear what you have to say through Jack, and that we would not just hear it and just kind of like water rolling off a duck's back, just, you know, it doesn't bother us. But Lord, help it to penetrate deeply into our hearts today, that it may make us to become more like you. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Before we take a look at 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16, several things I'd like to point out about the passage that we just read together. Number one, that Jude is, unlike Paul in 1 Timothy, Jude is not writing to an elder, to leaders. He's writing to generally the body of Christ, to the Christians. And it is commonly understood by theologians that this book circulated around through a number of churches. So this is a letter to Christians generally, to those who are the called. If you're a Christian, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus, you're trusting in him, you've repented and you've believed, you have been called by God. You are among the called. So that's the subject, or those are the people to whom he's writing. And so he's saying, you know, I sat in, I'll just sort of paraphrase in modern words, Jude might be saying, you know, I sat down and I was fully intending, and I had my mind totally geared. I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Very important thing. And as I was writing, I just felt this really strong urge that it's really necessary that I write to you specifically appealing to you. Appealing to you. He doesn't say, I command you. He doesn't say, do this. He says, I appeal. I'm making an appeal. And I want to make an appeal to each one of you this morning, no matter what your station in life is, that you would consider responding and doing what he's asking you to do, that you contend earnestly for the faith, that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, you might say, well, given my station in life, maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, maybe you're confined every day, you're working at a cubicle in your work, and you have very limited interaction. You're not an influencer online. You don't have a big audience. Nonetheless, whatever your station in life is, you have an opportunity to contend earnestly for the faith. And what we really need to realize this morning is that the opponents of our faith, though we have opponents from without, which I have cited and I'll mention later on, I think principally are Islam and Marxism, we have threats from within, from people who supposedly are Christians, supposedly are leaders. And this was the case in the first century. He said, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. You might have, maybe you can tell I'm having problems with my. Thank you. Keeping it real here. I have a dentist appointment for tomorrow. I really do. Hopefully correct that. Anyway, Jude says certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Theological error and deceit, falsehood, false teaching creeps in to the church. Now, I'm not aware, I don't know, I don't think Phil or Ashley are aware specifically of false teaching creeping in around New Song, but if it does, we are committed to addressing it. As you know, I had the painful experience of having to address something that came into the church and came into some of our sister churches by virtue of someone who actually used to be an elder here. It was a year ago, January. But anyway, this can be very subtle and it can be insidious, and it is very important. Even moms of little kids or people who think, well, I don't have much of an audience. I don't have, my orbit isn't that big. I don't have that much influence. Ideas can creep in and seep in, and it's really important that we know what's true so that we can address what is erroneous, what is false. So my title for today's message, based off of the passage you and I just read about Jude's appeal that we earnestly contend for the faith, is contenders or pretenders. You know, if you are a sports person like I am, I'm a baseball guy, so I follow the Cleveland Guardians, and they are contending for the division crown in the American League Central Division. Now, by the end of the season, we'll see, are they contenders or are they just pretenders? Are they going to be up there, kind of close to first place, with a shot to make the playoffs? Paul Marshall's an NBA guy. I don't really pay much attention to the NBA, but I think he thinks the Cleveland Cavaliers are maybe contenders for the NBA championship. I think they're pretenders. I don't know. But what are you? Are you willing to be a contender, or are you only have the facade of being a serious Christian, but you really aren't planning on engaging and contending for the faith, as we're exhorted, as all Christians are exhorted to do in the New Testament? Subtitle, why we must challenge and push back against false gospels. We must do that. And I'm going to show you how those ideas were even cropping up very early in Christianity many centuries ago, and how they are still alive and still accomplishing their destructive ends today. So, contenders or pretenders. Now, the idea of being a contender, you know, there's a value in our culture now that just says, don't rock the boat. Go along to get along. Don't ever cross anybody. Don't ever say anything that makes someone feel uncomfortable. And my goodness, never tell anyone else they're wrong, because truth is what anyone wants to think it is. And no, the New Testament says we are to contend. So we tend to react to that word and think, oh, now am I being encouraged to be belligerent? And the answer to that is no. Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. No one says you have to be abusive in your speech. If you were here a year ago, January, you know that I endeavored to follow 2 Timothy 2 in addressing the false doctrine that had crept in among us, which says, this is Paul speaking to the pastor Timothy, the Lord's bondservant, that is the elder, the pastor, must not be quarrelsome. You know, you can have you can present an argument, but you don't have to be argumentative. You can have a quarrel, but don't be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Even the person that I'm opposing, the person who is deceived and deceiving others, I'm to be kind to that person. Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. Yes, we have people opposing us that are teaching things contrary to God, and we are to oppose them, but be gentle in our opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Notice the verse that precedes that, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. My attitude and the attitude of the elders a year ago, January, was, look, we refuse to give the light of day to this false doctrine. And maybe it's perceived, well, you're not very nice to just to let all kind of ideas float around and let people just promote and believe whatever people might want to believe or might want to teach. No. We're going to be true to the Word of God. But we can do it with grace. We can do it with gentleness. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. Yes, in love, always in love. But folks, we are to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth. So what I've done, well, I think what I'll do first, let me read this passage. You were kind enough to stand and read with me Jude 1, so you can just sit and I'll read today's passage, 1 Timothy 3:14-16. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. I think perhaps, well, we have a pretty good idea that Timothy, his personality, he tended to be a timid person, maybe sort of insecure. It appears that his father had been an unbeliever. He was raised by women, although godly women. And he perhaps was feeling some insecurity, like, Paul, are you going to come back and kind of help me and come to my rescue? And Paul says, yeah, I'm hoping to come to you soon. But just in case I get delayed more, it's really important, Timothy, that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then after having made the statement about the church being the pillar and support of the truth, he repeats this creed or this hymn that had become common among the Christians and was recited. Of course, they didn't have printing presses and they certainly didn't have internet. So how did they know stuff? They had to memorize it. How many of you are memorizing scripture? I just recently took up again with I'm memorizing in the book of Jude, actually. That's my goal, to memorize the book of Jude. It's been quite some time since I've been in a memory program, and I'm kind of getting back on track with that. I encourage you to take a passage that you believe is important for your life and memorize it. But anyway, that's how the Christians rolled back then. They had to. The people just didn't have Bibles to carry around with them at that point. Anyway, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And now Paul repeats this creed. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So what we're going to do is, and refer to your bulletin insert, because I've laid out a chart for you there, and I encourage you to fill that in as we move along. And so I'm going to go down the left side of the column, and I'm going to address each of these specific statements that were part of it, that made up this creed, because each one is significant and each one is relevant to us today in 2026. So Paul says that he, that is Christ, who was revealed in the flesh. Now, to each of these ideas, there is opposition. To each of these truths, the devil comes up with one, or in some cases, a number of falsehoods to try to neutralize or negate or take that out of people's consciousness. So there's opposition, wrong ideas, falsehoods. And the problem is, you might go, well, hey, aren't people entitled to believe what they want, and why should I really care? The reason is because what people believe matters, because it results in things. Truth doesn't just stay in the abstract. or ideas, I should say, ideas don't merely remain in the abstract. Ideas affect people. If it's a true idea, it'll affect them for good. If it's a wrong idea, it'll probably be damaging to them. So we want to see the results of that wrong thinking. So he who was revealed in the flesh, John 1:14. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God became a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, God became a man. God, the God of the Old Testament, was revealed in the flesh. There's a heresy that's very old that has emerged again, Marcionism, that says Jesus is the better version of the God of the Old Testament. He was kind of cranky. The God of the Old Testament was kind of an angry and uptight. And now God has kind of improved on that, and he's come back in the form of Jesus. You're all looking at me like, what? But have you detected that in the culture? Yeah. We don't have time to get into that because that's not one of the heresies that we're going to be dealing with today. But those ideas have ramifications. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because people were saying, he really wasn't in the flesh. He was some kind of, fill in the blank. He was a space cadet, or he was some kind of spirit, or 2 John 1:7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. We wrongly think that the Antichrist is an individual. That idea was popularized by the Left Behind series and so on, but Antichrist is a spirit that was identified in the New Testament. Arius was a heretic of, the early 4th century that says that Jesus was created. It was not a case of God becoming a man. Jesus was the creation of God, which turns Christ into a liar because he claimed to be God. Don't have time. I wish I did. And other messages I have, and in the future we will, detail the many times that Jesus made a very clear claim to be God. I'll just reference one quickly. I didn't write this down, but it's in John 8, where Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, he didn't say I was, to try to persuade them that he pre-existed Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Wow, they picked up stones. They were like, okay, that is the last straw. And he said, for which good work are you going to stone me now? Let me get this. Before the stones start flying, let me just get this down. For which good work are you going to stone me? And they said, not for a good work are we stoning you, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood very clearly Jesus Christ was claiming to be the God of the burning bush. When Moses said, who shall I tell the people sent me? The Lord's answer was, tell them I am sent you. Jesus in no uncertain terms. But Arius comes along and says, no, Jesus was created. That turns him into a liar. And then there's this another heresy known as Docetism. It comes from the Greek word. It means to seem. To seem. Jesus just seemed to be a man. He really wasn't. Which results in actually a denial of the gospel. The Muslims, our Muslim friends, wrongly believe and promote the idea that Jesus really, it only seemed like Jesus died on the cross. He really didn't die on the cross. Whereas Romans 1:4 says Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Whoop, I'm ahead of myself a little bit. Okay, let's go to the second one. Vindicated in the Spirit. Jesus made all kinds of claims, right? To be the Son of God, to be the Son of Man, which is a clear claim to be the Messiah, and to be God come in the flesh. He made a lot of claims. What was the thing that vindicated his claim? Of course, his resurrection, Romans 1:4. Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Once Christ had raised from the dead, game over. In no uncertain terms, Jesus has shown himself to have spoken the truth. And the empty tomb is the vindication of him, that he's the truth, and that every other religion on earth is false. What? How can you say that in this day? Don't you know that offends people? Don't you know that makes people upset? Don't you know that sounds arrogant? Don't you know that sounds whatever, fill in the blank, egocentrical or... But speak the truth in love. That is what is true. That is what is true. He was vindicated in the Spirit upon his resurrection. Matthew 28:6. The angel said to the disciples who'd come to find where Jesus was, they said simply, he's risen, just as he said. So game over. Sorry, but not sorry. Biblical Christianity is the only true, real, if you want to use the term religion, on planet Earth. Isn't it weird that here in 2026 that feels offensive to our ears? Or we think, wow, if I repeated that over the back fence to my neighbor who may be an unchurched or maybe not a Christian person at all, they would be offended by that, or they would think, whoa, who do you think you are to say such a thing? But the opposition to that, the opposition says, well, no, that miracles don't happen. Materialism, the only things that happen are scientific processes that we can observe in a laboratory. And Christianity is just another religion. You have your religion, good for you. You know, everybody needs to believe something. So I'm really, you know, I believe in puppies, or I believe in whatever. And if you want to be a Christian, perfectly fine. But really and truly, so many people in the world think, or at least so many people in our culture, Christianity is just another religion. He was beheld by angels, Paul reminds us, or seen by angels. Colossians 1:15 and 16 says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, by the way, doesn't mean the first being created by God. If someone asks you, do you take the Bible literally? You can go ahead and say yes, as long as you understand, and as long as you help that other person understand, that you take it literally where it's meant to be taken literally. When Jesus said, I am the door, he was speaking, it was a metaphor, wasn't it? When he said, I'm the vine, he doesn't mean he was a literal vegetable, obviously. So the idea of firstborn means the place of highest honor, the person who inherits everything. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority. He's naming sort of strata and classes of spiritual beings and angels. All things have been created through him and for him. So as Jesus died and rose again from and ascended into heaven, the angels were in awe. They beheld him. My goodness, he created them. They were in awe of him. He was beheld by angels whom he created. Hebrews 1, I want to read this passage. Hebrews chapter 1, First eight verses, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So there it is again. He's the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. And he is, that is Christ, is the radiance of his, that is God's, glory. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. For a time when Jesus walked the earth as a human being, momentarily he was lower than the angels, so to speak. But he became as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Then the writer refers to some Old Testament passages. He says, For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. And again, I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. Jesus is no angel, mere angel. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Think of Christmas Eve. All the angels, the heavenly host, were worshiping because God had become a man. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What are angels? They are ministers. They are servants of God. But what does he say about the Son? Of the Son, he says, what does God say about the Son? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The Father speaks of the Son as being God, because that is who he is. He was no mere angel, and he was beheld and esteemed and looked up to by angels. Again, Arianism says that Jesus was just a created being, merely another angel, albeit the highest one. This is what our Mormon friends, unfortunately, believe. Again, it turns Christ into a liar. It's a denial of the gospel. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations. Back in Genesis, the Lord appeared to Abram and said in chapter 17, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Abram meant father of a multitude, and God then changed his name to Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. A multitude. God's will, God's plan, is that all the nations would come to him in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49:6. The Lord says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel? That's no small potatoes there. To serve me, the Father is saying to the Son, to raise up and save the tribes of Judah and to restore Israel. In addition to that, he says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Matthew 8, maybe I won't take time. I'll just refer to this. Perhaps you're familiar with a number of times when in Jesus' ministry, he interacted with Gentiles. Yes, he was sent, first of all, to Israel, to the Jewish people. But he ended up settling in Nazareth, which was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was sort of the frontier area where there was more mixing of Israelites and Gentiles in that Galilee region, which is where also his disciples were from, as opposed to Jerusalem, which was more purely Jewish. And so Jesus was raised in this area that had a mixture of Gentiles, and he encountered Gentiles frequently. There was a Syrophoenician woman who came to him for healing. There was a centurion who came to him and asked for healing for a servant. Jesus said, I'll come over to your house. He said, no, you don't need to do that. I understand authority. Look, I'm a centurion. I'm in the Roman army. I know what authority is all about. I have authorities over me. And you better believe I have men under me. When I say do something, they do it. No question about it. Lord, just say the word. You have all authority. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. What was Jesus' response? Wow. I have not seen such faith in all Israel. And as a matter of fact, he turned to the Jews and said, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Many Gentiles are going to come, but some of you Jews are going to miss out and you're going to be in outer darkness because of your pride, because of your unwillingness to turn. So make no mistake about it, God's plan all along was that Jesus would be proclaimed among the nations. And indeed he was. You read the book of Acts from the very beginning, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Jews that were scattered about in the civilized Roman Empire came from all the cities and all these nations and were converted when they heard the gospel and heard Peter preaching and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And you better believe they went then back to those Gentile nations. And do you think they kept the gospel to themselves? The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. The Holy Spirit prompted people to spread the gospel even to Gentile nations. What opposes the proclamation of the gospel in nations? Governments, authorities, human authorities that rise up and try to stand in God's way. That's why we're to pray, by the way, for government authorities. What does that result in? When that kind of opposition, maybe it's not a heretic, but it's a dictator that thinks he doesn't have to heed what God says, and he can run his country however he wants. What results in that? Oppressive regimes under which people suffer and are enslaved. So wrong ideas. Similarly, in number 5, believed on in the world. Well, let me say something about the power of a changed life. That the testimony from the very beginning was people's lives changed radically by Jesus Christ. I had a thought as I was preparing for this message, and I've been familiar with Ephesians chapter. Ooh, I just see I made a mistake. It's not Ephesians 1:7, it's Ephesians 2:7 that says, for the ages to come, God will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How will he show that? Will there be a big video? It is going to take multiple, because it's plural, ages. It's going to take multiple ages for God to display and show us all of his glories of his grace in Christ. Well, specifically, what does it look like? I began to wonder if we aren't going to spend a number of ages watching and hearing testimonies of lives changed by Jesus Christ. People saying, I used to beat my wife. I was a drunkard. I was a drug addict. I neglected my children. I was a rebel. So on and so forth. And you've probably seen, I enjoy hearing people's testimonies. I've been brought to tears on any number of occasions, whether live or online, hearing people give their testimony about how Christ had rescued them from the broad road which was leading to destruction. And you may say, well, that's anecdotal. Okay. I don't know that I know of any people who say, well, you know, I was on the road to destruction. I became a Muslim and wow, now my life is, I suppose maybe there are some people who say that. But I believe by the time we get to heaven, it will be in the billions with a B, billions of stories. Just last night, I had an opportunity to serve our sister, Janet Maxim. She's been out of town for quite some time, but she had a problem with one of her houses that she was renting out as an Airbnb, and I needed to run over and fix something. And I was leaving, I was speaking to another of her tenants, and I said to this guy, I said, "Wow, I wish you could have known Paul Maxim." Some of you never knew him, but many of us knew Paul. And I knew Paul when he first came into the kingdom in 1970, must have been about 75. And when I first saw Paul Maxim, I thought, my goodness. I mean, he was a hippie's hippie. He was a rebel. He was a Molotov cocktail throwing, communism promoting, drug peddling, drug addicted hippie that was on the road to destruction, and Christ saved him and changed his life. And I stood and I shared with this gentleman for some time. I said, "I wish you could have known the guy who owned the house you're staying in." And I told his story a little bit and shared the gospel with this guy. And that is just one example of, as I say, hundreds of millions, dare I say, I think before all said and done, billions of people, stories, testimony, proof that Christ is believed on, not just believed in. I love that phrasing because we say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in blah, blah, blah." But the gospel is a matter of believing on Christ, where you trust in him, you rely, you repose, you lie back, and you're like, "Okay, Jesus, I'm putting everything, all my chips, I'm putting on you. I'm trusting completely in you." Taken up in glory. Where is Jesus now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. I have been saying in the last number of months or maybe years now, sort of half-jokingly referring to God's favorite Bible verse. Does God have a favorite Bible verse? Well, they're all his favorite. If this is any metric, what Old Testament verse is quoted in the New Testament more than any other? Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit here," the Father says to the Son, "sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. God is now in the process of bringing the enemies of Christ to heel, to bow before him. What is the antithesis of that? Secularism. Oh, no, no, we can't have any religion. We can't be bowing to Jesus because that would be, we're pluralistic. And actually, no, we're secular. We're not going to allow any talk of religion or spirituality in the public square because we're secular. That is what some societies promote. Some in our country promote that idea. I hope you don't fall for that. Because understand something, folks. If there is no God above the state is God. If there's no God above the state is God. How does that work out? Communism and 100 million dead people. That's what it works out to. You think these ideas don't matter? You think this isn't relevant in this day and time? You better believe it is. Not to mention 100 million dead, not to mention the lives wrecked and ruined materially by imposing poverty on hundreds and hundreds of millions of people. And then not to mention, on top of that, the spiritual effects of entire societies being raised with the idea, well, there's no God. Because that atheistic government can't allow a God because that God will challenge their authority. Because if there's no God above the state, then the state is God. So that's why I say, even the moms of the little kids at home, it is really important that you are inculcating your children with these gospel truths because they relate to a lot of the issues that are going on that we see played out in the news every day. So you may, maybe you've done, you're done raising your children and you don't have that influence anymore. Your kids are grown and you seem to have lost your influence on them. Certainly God has put you in a realm in which you at least have some influence among some people, even if it's just casually with friends or at the Y or at the grocery store, the grocery line, someone may say something and you have an opportunity to contend earnestly. I didn't highlight that word, contend earnestly. What does earnest mean? Well, if you're, let's say you're gonna buy something, you're gonna buy some high dollar item, let's say, I don't know. You're gonna buy a diamond ring because you're getting engaged, let's say that. And this thing is like, I don't know, $10,000. And you find this ring and you don't want someone else to come along and buy it because you love that girl and you want to get her that ring. But you don't have the $10,000 on you, so you give the guy $1,000. And it, what is it? It's earnest money. You're saying, look, here's the $1,000. If I don't come back, you can keep the $1,000. I want you to know I am serious. This is earnest money. I am serious about this. Contend earnestly. Contend seriously for the faith. Doesn't mean you have to be abusive in your speech. Doesn't mean you have to lack gentleness. Doesn't mean you have to be unloving or unkind or inconsiderate. But don't be a pretender. Let's be contenders for the gospel. That's the end of my message. And with that, I'm going to ask Jeff to close us with prayer. And then I will bid you adieu with a benediction.
If you'll bow your heads, join me. Lord, thank you for this message today. Lord, I pray that you would steel all of us. Lord, help us to be strong and not wavering in our faith. Help us to not be timid, but Lord, that we would contend earnestly as we're being encouraged to do with your word, to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord God, this week I pray you would help us to take this to heart and even to make it a point that we would share the gospel with somebody. Lord, if we love you enough, we'll do that. Lord, and I pray that you would bring us all opportunities, that you would give us divine appointments to be able to share the gospel. Lord, thank you so much for the message through Jack today. And that I pray you'd help us to be aware and see how you're going to change us this week because of this message. These things we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please rise for our benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.